Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we're going to look at the first 14 verses, and then we're going to slip into Hebrews chapter 10. So this is your first notice that we'll go from the Old Covenant to the New to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 32 through chapter 11, verse 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through it with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died, he and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. And they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And then on to Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of the Lord, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commanded as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so we'll stop there in the reading of that passage. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the summer it was reported that a four-year-old boy had died from dry drowning. Now, dry drowning is not something you hear every day, but generally it means delayed drowning, which occurs when water is inhaled in the lungs. But the effects aren't felt until the individual is out of the water, sometimes as long as 24 hours after. The inhaled water causes the person's vocal cords to spasm, making it very difficult to breathe. So I began to wonder when I heard about that, what would be the spiritual equivalent? What if someone drowns in sin, but then somehow is carried out of that predicament, or time has elapsed after the sinful immersion? Can a person, shall we put it, morally recover? In our Old Testament reading, we saw the effect of King Saul consulting a medium, a witch. Now, one might say the king was having a low moment in not trusting God and in not having faith, perhaps could have recovered had God given him more time, maybe if God had been more merciful. Well, we do have this from Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But even that aside, what King Saul did was not some isolated, foolish incident, but really a manifestation of his personal walk. He had no godly faith. He believed in himself. Now, what if we were to posit this differently? What if a person who has all the appearance of being evil, let's say another Saul, and is abruptly changed by grace, becomes Paul? What effect can we expect will occur in this man's life? Does, beloved, the acquisition of faith really change a man, change a woman? Now, in our seasonal series entitled The Many R's of the Reformation, we look at our radical faith. So that's the R. R for radical this morning as we conclude this series for this time. And we're going to look at it by further parsing out that faith, by calling it the imperative faith, the essential faith, and the manifestation of faith. Now, how is faith imperative. How imperative is faith? How important is it? How critical is faith? At the beginning, we know the Lord created the human race. And with the whole human race, the Lord also established his covenant. So that in paradise, there was a bond of love like no other. And a fellowship between God and man like no other. Now, our first parents were not so content in being God's mere creatures. So they believed the lie. They broke faith. They believed the lie. Thinking with the knowledge of good and evil, they could become like God themselves. They learned in the most miserable way what disobedience does. And it only reaffirmed that they are creatures. And not just that, their faithlessness opened their eyes to see that they are now fallen creatures. Not just creatures, but fallen creatures. And it only gets worse, as they would have to contend with the consequences, the effects of their sin, as we do today in our sinning. God was very angry at their sin, as he is, again, with our subsequent sinning. All men, beloved, and when I mean men, I mean women and children, will be punished for eternity because of their sin. But while God is just, he's also gracious and he's also merciful. And while a holy and righteous God demands payment, that is, to have his wrath satisfied, he provides a most glorious substitution. And we saw this last time. We saw this last week. He provided the one who would be our propitiation, our appeasement. And he would provide the expiation, the removal of sin and guilt. So this path of redemption begins at the point of sin and then brings us to the point of much needed salvation, or from guilt, you could put it this way, we are brought to peace, to grace. That's where peace comes from. That grace given to us, we have peace with God. We have been reconciled to him. Now we come to one of the most hotly debated areas in our confessions. I'm going to narrow this down to number 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? And the answer is no. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. In Matthew 1:21, an angel of the Lord tells Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people. Note those two words. It's not all people, but his people. Not everyone, but his people. Jesus himself says in John 17:9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And then there's this epic separation to consider from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as shepherds separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place his sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Beloved, there will be no goats in heaven. Then we have these words that back that up. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the question really comes down to this. Who are the sheep? Remember, our point is the imperative faith. And the answer is those who possess that faith, that imperative faith. Arguably, the most recognized scripture in the world is also scripture that is one of the least understood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We know those words from John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in him. But as we have often heard from this pulpit, in the citing of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, only those who are given the gift of faith ultimately believe. Faith is absolutely necessary. And we'll examine the essence of faith in just a bit. Friends, there is no way getting around Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Without knowledge, belief, and a hearty trust, you will not be saved. All the so-called good deeds you do will not get you into heaven. They won't. Many spend their entire lives on good deedism, only to discover that they were the goats and not the sheep, because they did not give out of a heart that trusts in the Lord. The larger catechism reads, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. That's a beautiful formulation. He knows, she knows, that he or she cannot save him or herself, and so assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, receives and rests in it. And likewise, the Heidelberg Catechism, another beautiful formulation, says this: true faith is not only assured knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Those two catechism formulations harmonize beautifully because they are faithful to the scripture. So let's go to that scripture. We go to our text in sections of Hebrews 10 and 11. We can certainly draw the conclusion that the early Christians received this inspired word because they were being persecuted and were badly in need of encouragement. Verses 35 through 39, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? It means what Hebrews 11:1 says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the righteous shall live by the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's how it works. And that means that one lives by the foundation, the basis of that which he or she does not see with their eyes, with his or her eyes, but knows from the mind and trusts with his or her heart. The conviction of things not seen is the confidence given to the believer by the Spirit who applies the truth of his word. Unlike the myriad of false religions and man-made faiths, we in Christ do not believe because we believe. We believe because the Spirit spoke to our spirit. That is why we believe. How we come to believe. His Spirit spoke to our spirit, applying the word of God to us, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would hear, that our hearts would receive, and our minds would discern the truth. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In the multiple years I've occupied a pulpit, I've probably cited Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Romans 8:16 more than any other scripture. So important, beloved, that we know and trust God. And we do that by the testimony of the Word and Spirit. So if faith then supplies a foundation upon which your hopes for the future is based, what is the essence or content of this faith, or that which the Spirit applies to our hearts? So very briefly, our second point here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God is at work reconciling a world, those whom he has called to himself, through Jesus Christ, and that's the content of faith, the object being the Son of Man. Faith is simple. And it is not that which the Pharisees tried to complicate by their traditions and rituals, those teachers of the law who took the law and deformed it to suit their own needs. No, true faith begins with the acknowledgement that God exists and there is no one like him, the one only living and true God. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So let me ask you this, friends. And the answer might come quickly to you, but I want you to think about the question. Do you know God? Do you really know God? Perhaps I could expand on that question. Do you desire to grow in your knowledge of God? Do you love God? That's my second question here. Do you love God? Do you really love God? Let me expand on that one. Do you desire to grow in your love of God? Do you agree with his word and desire to conform your life according to it? Prior to the age of enlightenment, it was given to believe in some prime mover, if not God himself. But men wanted to champion reason and later desired to prove by empirical evidence and scientific inquiry, scoffed at confidence not proven by science. And at best, all religion could really be is a study on how man comes to believe in some God and not in God as God. College theology departments became studies of comparative religions. Now, because of more advanced investigation, laboratory work and such, it is in vogue in some quarters to entertain the idea of an intelligent designer, since the odds of some kind of creator are greater than things just coming together randomly. But all that is not getting to the essence of faith. The essence of faith, which is not only knowing and believing that God exists, but trusting in that existent God. Skeptics, well, they claim that faith in a God is only way to give God life, per se, because with no disciples, there really can be no God. Sort of like a tree falling in the forest. If no one is there to hear it, would that tree make a noise? No, claims many a philosopher, because without a witness perceiving the sound and interpreting the sound and evaluating that sound and finally responding to that sound, there would be no sound heard and processed. Likewise, with religion, some argue, no disciples, no followers, no God. But our faith contends that God is self-attesting, self-referential, that he does not need us to validate his existence. It would be a sad day in the church when people believe in their believing of God. And in some places, that's where fellowships are at. People believing in their believing of God. Occasionally, I'll counsel a young person who's left for college only to find that his faith is being challenged, or her faith. What a tragic it becomes when a young person believes because, well, my parents believe, so I always thought they were speaking the truth, so I believe. Or because you were raised in an environment where church tradition, dogma were accepted because that's the way it always was, as long as they could remember. So it has to be true. And then they meet with some expert in some field, and that expert challenges their faith. Beloved, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you trust that which you trust? Have you ever seen a person raised from the dead? Would you believe that, really? A person raised from the dead? Why do you trust Jesus raised the dead and he himself was raised from the dead? Do you really believe that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe that a man who claimed to be God allowed himself to be affixed to a tree and his blood was that which cleansed you from all sin and guilt? Seriously? You believe that? Well, let's get really real here. There is an underlying concern in this letter to the Hebrews. The confidence of the saints is being rocked by persecution and doubt. Is this all real? And am I being persecuted for believing what is right and good and noble and true? Is this all worth it? So what the writer does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's superintendence, is to put a face to faith. Actually, several faces. And he goes way back in redemptive history to those people that the Hebrews would recognize. And he juxtaposes two brothers, Abel and Cain. And neither had seen God. Abel hadn't, and Cain hadn't. But Abel offered a sacrifice in faith. And Cain had offered out of spite because he had to. He had to do it. Almost like someone come to church because their parents forced them to come, but they really resent the faith. Abel delighted to give God his due. Well, Cain, well, he hated the obligation and did not fear God. It was not really a reach for Cain to have killed his brother Abel, since Abel trusted him, loved God, and Cain simply did not. In fact, when God was going to curse Cain, Cain was really more concerned about himself and the mark was placed on him. He thought others would be after him. He was always just concerned about himself. He had faith in himself, but not faith in God. And what about Noah, who built that ridiculously big boat because some voice told him to do so? Imagine the scorn and the derision of his neighbors who thought Noah lost his mind, thinking God would flood such an arid area. Understand this, beloved. Noah took God seriously. And that's a problem today in many a church. Not taking God seriously. While he had never seen God, this Noah, he had never seen a flood like the one coming up. He knew that God was a creator, and he knew that God was the sustainer of all. He had faith in God and God's direction for him. And sometimes, beloved, when we read these stories, we forget these little details. Noah did not just jump into his truck or hop on his camel and head to Lowe's or Menards to buy wood and power tools. He had to cut the timber and hammer this huge ark by hand. Do you think his neighbors offered a hand? No, they scoffed Noah and his faith. And they thought that Noah had lost it. And how about Abraham? He was 75 years old. You know, that's a point when many have already retired and they just want to sit back in their home and just kind of relax. Well, at 75 years old, God told him to uproot. That's right. Uproot and leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to some foreign land. He left his home and did just what God had told him to do. And later by faith, he offers up his son Isaac. And for what in the end? He was promised a lot of land, but all he got in his lifetime was enough land to bury his wife. Still, he believed in the promise for those after him. In regarding his descendants. Chapter 11 reads really like a who's who of faith, with several others demonstrating their faith in God and in his promises. Beloved, this is a critical juncture in the letter to the Hebrews, because with the intense persecution, the saints were losing hope. Now, they're reminded by their forebears that difficult times and challenging circumstances are not unique to them. Those who came before them also suffered greatly and were persecuted, but possessed the faith and overcame because of the power of the one who sustains them. In fact, all along in redemptive history, God's people have demonstrated their faith. And that is not a testament to their character, but factual accounts of God supplying his people the gift of faith for which they are justified and do God's bidding without doubting. Without doubting. So we have looked now at the imperative faith, the essential faith, and now we very quickly conclude our final point, the manifestation of faith. How is this faith seen? What are the marks of this faith? Sure, God has given us faces of faith, but sometimes we can look at these biblical characters, right, and view them as the superheroes of the faith from another time. And we tend to minimize their humanity and even perhaps deify them, making them into these super sanctified giants, spiritual giants. Well, true faith has always been that God uses the weak, the disenfranchised, the hurting to do his bidding so that no one can boast. No one can boast. That's a recurring refrain in Paul's apostolic ministry, that he proclaims the word of God and boasts in God alone, boasts in his Lord Jesus Christ, but does not boast in himself. What does faith look like on a saint? We can't see faith except through the character and the action of the individual who possesses this imperative, this essential faith. By faith, the saint knows God and endeavors to grow in Christ. By faith, the saint is humble, knowing the great cost it took for his or her salvation. By faith, the saint is eager to serve Christ and his church. By faith, the saints love his word and know from that very word how sinful he or she is. By faith, the saint wants to live out the word and hold every thought, word, deed captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, the saint lives a life of gratitude for the mercies and for the grace extended to him or to her. Now, many claim to have the faith, but what they exercise really is a dried up, perfunctory litany of rituals, like going to church, going through the motions of the church, then leaving the church, and then going to their home, and then sprinkling their week-long lives with some devotions here or there, or an occasional prayer. All very ritualistic, all somewhat perfunctory. And again, as I've said so many times, we really don't go to a church. This is a church. We go to worship. When you put the emphasis on worship, and not on the actual institution, but that which is exercised in that institution, you come to realize that it's really involving you in a very personal way, in a very real way. And that's what faith is. The exercise of faith is worshiping the God of gods and Lord of lords. It's a heartfelt desire to give Jesus his all in all. Now, for sure, the church has had those who masqueraded, who pretended, and we've alluded to the goats before. What a waste, what a colossal waste of time. In fact, Paul says he'd be the fool of fools if all of this was false. Yet he knows it's all true. And what is more grievous are those saints who, like the rich young ruler, believe they've really kept the law and have done all their Christian duty right to their last breath, only to find at the end of their earthly pilgrimage that God never knew them because they never really knew God and loved God and trusted God. Perhaps some level of intellectual assent, but their hearts were never occupied by the Spirit. Dear believer, what is the condition of your faith? Do you believe? Do you trust all that is promised us in the gospel and in those articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith that teach us in some holy inherent word? If not, go to him in prayer. Go to him in prayer and cry out, "Oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I have faith, oh Lord. Strengthen my faith so that I do not trust in my act of believing, but I trust in that which has been given to me, that which has been applied to me by the Spirit."